Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 14, which is located in your bulletin and in our church Bibles on page 445. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." Please be seated.
One Sunday morning, a pastor noticed little Alex staring up at a large plaque that hung in the foyer of the church. And the five-year-old had been staring at the plaque for quite some time, so the pastor walked up and stood beside the boy and said quietly, "Good morning, Alex." "Good morning, Pastor," replied the young lad, still focused on the plaque. "Pastor McGee, what is this?" Alex asked. "Well, son, those are the men and women who have died in the service," replied the pastor. Soberly, they stood there together, staring at the large plaque, and little Alex's voice barely broke the silence when he asked quietly, "Which one, the 8:30 or the 11 o'clock service?" Kids say some crazy things, right? It's not long after the words mama, dada, and no that kids start to shout, "That's not fair," right? It comes quickly. It's because, as C.S. Lewis argues in Mere Christianity, the law of human nature is within each of us. It's instilled in us from the very beginning because we are human. Now, though that sense is clearly stained on some level because of our sinful nature, it's something that we hold for our entire lives, this sense of what is fair and what is not fair. And maybe as we've been going through this book of Job over the last couple weeks, we have felt inside of us what Job felt, and we've maybe cried out, "This certainly isn't fair. What Job is going through is not fair." But one thing that is going to jump out at us today as we go through this text, as we look at this portion of Job, is this: God is God, and I am not. God is God, and I am not. And that's actually sort of a summary of our call to worship this morning. That was from Isaiah 46. So this morning, as we come to the text, let's first look at the background, what has been taking place. For those of us that can't remember even what we ate this morning, much less those of us that are here for the first time or can't remember what we've talked about over the past several weeks, We're going to do a little background. So please, pull out your Bibles, more than just the text that's in your bulletins. Grab one of those from around the seats of you, and we're just going to do a little survey of the book of Job to get a background and a grasp of what's brought us here to this point. And first, in regard to the background, we're going to see this, what we have seen so far in chapters 1 to 19. We saw that in the first couple chapters of Job, there was a declaration of who Job is right here. He is one of the wealthiest men around, a person in all the land. He's a man that fears God. He's a just and righteous individual. He shuns evil, and he is good to his neighbors. Job is actually a pillar in his community. Now, Job knows nothing of the interaction that takes place between God and Satan, how God had praised Job for his life, and how Satan said, well, of course he trusts you. His life is cush. He's got it going well. He's got a lot of stuff. You take all that away, God, and your man Job will curse you. Well, God says, no, he won't. You can do what you want to my man Job, but you cannot take his life. So God gives Satan essentially a little bit of rope to work with here, but as we've seen, it's just enough rope with which to hang himself. So one day, tragedy strikes Job's life, and it comes hard, as you see in the following chapters. He is plunged into despair, and he loses everything. One day, while he is praying for his children, a messenger comes running to Job from the field and announces to him, a group of Sabaeans have come, and they have taken your oxen and your donkeys, and they have killed all of your servants working in this area. Then shortly, right after him, another one shows up and says that a fire had fallen from heaven, and it struck his herd of sheep, and all of those and the servants were killed as well. And this only one had escaped to be able to come and tell. Then another came, saying that there were some terrorist Chaldeans that had formed three groups, and they have come, and they have attacked and taken your camels, and they have killed all of your servants that were there working with them. Then another one shows up and says, Job, all of your sons and your daughters were having a dinner party over at your oldest son's house. A great wind came, and the house fell in upon itself, and everyone was killed, except I was able to escape and tell you. So within a matter of moments here, Job has lost his career. Everything that he has worked for up to this point, all of his children, his heritage, the hope for a future name, and he is left here alone with just these four messengers and his wife. He has gone from one of the most cozy of lives, if you're looking at it from a monetary standpoint, to this great tragedy. And what's amazing about all of this is that Job immediately tears his clothes, he shaves his head, and he starts to shout out in worship. And remember these words, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. And these words, blessed be the name of the Lord. After losing everything, he says this. And then a second round of suffering, another wave comes in. And this time it's his health. He's afflicted with these boils. They're all over his body. He finds himself outside of the city, sitting on a heap of ashes, and he's scraping these boils with this broken pottery just for some sort of relief. And in comes his amazing wife. She says, okay, seriously, Job, this is ridiculous. Do you not see what has taken place up to this point? This God-following thing clearly is not working for you, and I'll tell you, it's not working for me either. When are you going to let go of your integrity, just curse God, and die? I think her love language was words of affirmation. But we're not even three chapters into this book, are we? And look at what has happened to him. Now, understandably, we find Job in a really difficult place, a tough place. And Job has these three buddies that show up, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they arrive, and they weep with him. They sit with him in silence for an entire week. Can you imagine that? If your friend is down, and you come, and you just sit in silence for an entire week. That's another sermon, though. But after a week, Job finally breaks this silence. And he begins not to curse God, but to curse the day that he was born. And And then his three buddies proceed to tell Job that all of this suffering is your fault, Job. You have done something wrong. There's some horrible sin in your life that you have not confessed. And that's why all of this has happened to you. And Job responds to each one of them after their speeches with words that maintain his own innocence. Further, he goes on and proclaims some powerful truths about who God is. And you can see this as you look at it. And who his Redeemer is. And that took us through chapter 19 that Steve preached for us last week. But still looking at the background, let's secondly look at what has happened since our text last week. So we look at chapters 20 to 37. Well, Job's speech, the friends of Job, their speeches continue. They say, you have done something wrong, Job. That is why this has come upon you. And Job, again, maintains his innocence, chapter after chapter. He says, guys, this actually is not how God works. There is no correlation between wickedness and calamity and righteousness and prosperity. He shuts down the health wealth gospel right there from the beginning and says, that's not how God works. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the right and the unjust. Says that's not who God is. So up until this point, though, Job has essentially said, God is God, and I am not. But slowly all of these things, as we can understand, begin to take their toll on Job's heart and soul. He's lost everything. People that once loved and respected him in the community now view him as a reproach. In fact, even the young children come outside of the city gates and they sit there and they laugh and mock him to his face. And Job begins to feel that God has left him. That God has gone silent. So in chapters 26 to 31, we find Job crying out to God for answers. Wanting to hear God. Wanting to see God. And his arguments are in search of two things. He wants explanation. He said, God, I want you to explain to me why I am suffering like this. Please explain what has taken place. But secondly, he wants vindication, right? He wants all of these other people to know that it's not because of my sin. It is not because of something that I have done that I am suffering. So explanation and vindication. But then we're introduced here to a new guy. A new character has come on the scene, and apparently he's actually been there, Elihu. He's a younger guy that has been silent up to this point, listening to his older guys give some wisdom. And he is so angry at what has taken place. You see it in chapter 32. He gets extremely angry at this back and forth debate between Job and his friends. And he says, it's my turn to speak. And his speeches here seem to steer the discussion in a little bit better of a direction, though his conclusions are exactly the same as Job's three friends. He essentially says that the righteous waters of Job's life had a sediment of pride in them. And since all of this struggle, all this turmoil, all this strife has come into Job's life, it's stirred up these waters of righteousness, and now we're beginning to see this sediment of pride in his life. And Elihu concludes his speech by directing the conversation to the majesty of God. And as he is concluding this speech, off over his left shoulder, a storm begins to stir. And clouds, dark clouds, come rolling in, and we see our text today in the climax of the book that starts here in chapter 38. So if you turn in your Bibles or a Bible near you to chapter 38, we come to our second point, and that is this. God speaks. And we'll see this in chapters 38 and 39. Now, in the middle of the 20th century, there was a man named Clem Attlee in Britain who was the leader of the Labour Party. Now, this is pre-World War II. And Clem, as they called him, had a man that was a chairman within the party that would consistently write him letters telling him how horrible he was, what he needed to change, how he was doing and what he was doing was wrong, how he was destroying the party, and that he needed to step down from his position, otherwise he was going to drive the party into the ground. Over and over and over, this man sent these letters. Well, Clem Attlee was a good gentleman, and he concluded one of his responding letters to this chairman with a P.S. that stated, and I wish I could do it in Steve's accent, a period of silence from you would be most welcome. Just like a gentleman, right? A period of silence from you would be most welcome. Well, that is sort of what God is doing here, but in a loving and very kind way. Job, thank you for your complaints. Thank you for your requests. I've heard them chapter after chapter after chapter, Job. And God's response is gracious, but pointed. He says, Job, a period of silence would be most welcome from you. So this storm comes up upon them. And this just isn't any storm. Look at the words here. This word that is used is that of a hurricane or a tornado. This huge storm comes upon them. And what we have here in the Bible is it's called a theophany. That's a manifestation of God to people. And God begins a couple of speeches of his own. He's done listening to these humans talk and says, now it's time for me to speak. And we see God's speeches close out this book of Job. And we're going to look at part of that this week and the final of it next week. So let's look at the words here, these first words in verse 38. And it shows us the heart behind all that we hear God say. We cannot miss this or we will misinterpret everything that God says. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. The Lord, you see that? This is the word Yahweh, and it's used here for the very first time in this book. First time that God is referred to as such in this story. Not Elohim, which is the general calling of God. This word Yahweh is a personal name that is used to reference his covenant character as the one who keeps his promises. God only uses this name when referencing those to whom he accepts, like speaking to Moses in the burning bush. Then look at the word answered or spoke, depending on the translation that you have. This actually means to dialogue, to have a conversation. Earlier in the book, when God spoke to Satan, that word spoke means one-way communication, as a boss would speak to a subordinate. But here, through the whirlwind, it's as if God is saying, Job, come here, my friend, sit down, please. Let's have a little chat. I need to give you some counsel as to what's taking place here. And it startles us as readers a little bit, right? This voice of love is coming out of this figurative storm of Job's life, this whirlwind of craziness that has happened, but then also out of this literal storm, this literal whirlwind that's happening right here in this moment from Job. And it grabs our attention because usually we think of calamity, but this voice of love comes out. And look at the opening words. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I remember Job in his despair hung on for quite a long time, and then he began to question God. And he begins to question God's justice and his righteousness, the way that God ruled the world, and more specifically, the way that God was ruling in Job's life. So God, in the following verses, proceeds to take Job out of his comfort zone. Out of his comfort zone of control, and graciously puts him in his place. Remember, Job had it all, and he was a good manager of all of his businesses. He had everything under control. His life was controlled, measured, and somewhat predictable here. I wonder if any of us are like that, you know? Any of you a planner out there? I like to plan. I like to have checklists. And those checklists, if anything comes on that check that is not on that checklist throughout the day, it brings some sort of frustration, right? This is not on my list. And then what do? At the end of the day, you put it on your list just so you can exit out, right? Is that just me or does anybody else do that? Okay? Well, it's particularly in regard to vacations, too. I like to plan these things out. So that way, when we're going to an area, I know what I want to see, and I know the time frame that we have, and that way we can make sure that we see everything, right? You planners know what I'm talking about. Those of you that are not, you'll appreciate what happened next. Well, the summer that Bethany and I got engaged, a couple of months before we got engaged, we went with her family up to Nova Scotia to help a Christian camp get open right before the camping season. We got everything ready for the camp. And then we decided, since we're up there, let's take a handful of days and we're going to drive around Nova Scotia and we're going to see all the sights. Well, I would have planned things out. Bethany's family was a little bit different in that regard, and it's their style, and that's totally fine. But there, we would drive around through Nova Scotia, and this isn't a place where, you know, they have all of these chain hotels. There was no plan for where we were going to stay the next night. No plan of where we're going to drive through, what we're going to do. It's just like, oh, whale watching, let's go. And it was amazing, and it was fun, but it was stretching for me. This was like the time before cell phones. So we would pull over at any given hour and go to a phone booth, if you know what those are, and look through the yellow pages, and we would look for a bed and breakfast at which we could stay within the hour, right? And I was like, what is happening here? That's exactly what here, but worse, that God is doing to Job's life. He's taking him out of his area of comfort and control and saying, Job, you don't have it all together. Let your eyes scroll down through chapters 38 to 39. Look at all of the question marks in these chapters. You see this? God is asking rhetorical question after rhetorical question. And all of these are trying to lead Job graciously to start thinking aright about who God is. And he does it in several categories. First, creation in general. Look at verses 4 to 15. Job had dared to criticize God's management of the universe, and God responds, "Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." I can imagine what Job's friends are feeling right now. You know, it's like when you had a sleepover at your friend's house growing up, and the parents came in and chewed out your friend for doing something wrong right in front of you. You're like, just get me out of here. We like to put our own experience into what God is doing here. The way that we would have treated Job is what we like to read here, but that's not what's taking place here. Remember, the beginning of chapter 38, God is speaking out of love here. We cannot read our own emotion into this. God is purposeful and gracious. Pointed, yes. Sarcastic at times, yes. But he's taking Job out of his comfort zone, showing him that he is not in control, that he doesn't have all the answers. So he talks about creation in general. Then he gets a little bit more specific. And in verses 16 to 38, he talks about inanimate nature. Now let your eyes scroll down through some of these verses. Look at verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths of its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Then he talks about rain and the constellations, and he goes back to the storm again in verse 35. Look, can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? That's the picture of God calling lightning bolts and them running in like soldiers before a general and saying, where can we go? What do we do? Then he moves to animate nature in the end of chapter 38 and into chapter 39. Job was a farmer, and Job had plenty of animals, and he knew them well. But God, throughout this portion, references animals that Job knew little to nothing about, right? From lions to mountain goats to wild donkeys to the wild ox. God says, how do these things survive, Job? How can they live in places that human beings can't live? Places that have barely any food. How do they live? Then look at verse 13. He starts talking about the ostrich. He says, Job, it has a small brain. It has very little care for its young and its eggs. But I have programmed it with instincts that ensure its survival. Job, you may think that this thing is wild and odd and crazy. It is a bird with wings, but it can't fly. But yet it can run faster than a horse. Yep, Job, I created that because I wanted to. Its oddities please me. Now, Job could not understand what was going on in his life. And it seemed that he's reminding Job here that the created world is just as difficult to understand. But that does not mean that it is out of God's control and care. So God says, let me toss you a bone, Job. I'll bring in one domesticated animal, the horse. Actually, the war horse. You humans have tamed it, but there are things about this war horse that excite you, that amaze you, because it's not perfectly tame. Your imagination goes crazy with this war horse. And then God concludes by talking about the migration and the capabilities of the birds of the air, and he's blowing Job's mind here. But he's also saying, Job, the wilderness has broken into your life. Your life is crazy right now. There's things that you do not understand. You do not control the wilderness. Nor do you control the wilderness that is broken into your life, but I do. You don't understand the wilderness, Job, but I understand the wilderness, and the wilderness that is broken into your life, I understand it. And that brings us to our final point. Job is silenced, and we turn to chapter 40. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 14. Job had previously cried out these words throughout this book. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Listen to the way that he's talking to God. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Then in chapter 31, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had a written book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Well, all of those hearty words fall silent as God has answered Job from this whirlwind. Job had questioned God's justice and sovereign rule and had wanted an opportunity to put God on the witness stand so that he could give an explanation of his suffering and vindication that Job was innocent. But does God give Job the answers that he wanted? No, not really. But he gave him exactly what he needed and exactly what each of us needs, particularly in regard to our suffering, a glimpse of his majesty, a glimpse of his supremacy and of his grace. So we see Job's response here in chapter 40, and it's the portion printed in your bulletin today. When God no longer spoke from the whirlwind, Job knew that there had to be some sort of response. So tongue-tied and dumbfounded, Job answers, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." In other words, he admitted that he was unworthy and insignificant to question God's justice and his ways. What about us? Have I ever questioned God's ways? You better believe it. Have we any bitter disappointments that we're holding against God? Do we feel trapped or maybe abandoned by God, surrounded by problems and pressures? Do we find ourselves anxious or fearful or worried over many things because we're not convinced of God's justice and grace and good providence? We don't really believe too often that he is a good, good father, like we sang, that he is perfect in all of his ways. Job was right here in that same place, and he had no idea what was around the corner. But what he did know was that which God had just reminded him, that God is majestic and he needn't question God or his ways. He could not trace God's hand, but he could trust God's heart. So he puts his hand over his mouth and says, "Lest I say something even more stupid than questioning God's justice and his ways and his purposes, I'm just going to cover my mouth." Just as Proverbs 17:28 says, "Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive." I think that should be our life verse, right? Here's the point we must grasp, and it's been stated by many elsewhere, but it's this. If God is big enough and powerful enough for me to be mad at because of my suffering, then I have a God that is big enough and powerful enough to have reasons for that suffering of which I cannot comprehend. You get that? If God is big enough for me to be angry at about this suffering, then certainly he's big enough to have reasons that I can't understand. God is God, and I am not. You see, we can't have it both ways. Either we don't believe in God and everything in the world is up for grabs, or we do believe in God and we must concede that we are not nearly as knowledgeable as he is. If we could see the whole picture that God is putting together of our lives, we would realize that yes, there are some bitter ingredients to this recipe of our lives, but He is making something amazing. That this momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. And then he goes on to verse 8, and we conclude with this. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be right? He says, are you that driven to be justified in your sight and in the sight of other people that your good works are better than my righteousness? What God is literally saying here is this. Must I be condemned that you might be justified? At this moment, no. But in the big picture, yes. And this is where Jesus steps in. Unless the perfect Jesus Christ came and was condemned for me, I could not be justified. You see, the infinite holiness, wrath, and justice of God, His wrath against sin, was poured out on His perfect Son in that way that showed His true justice, His perfect justice, but it also showed His perfect love for us. He could be both just and loving at the exact same time because Jesus, the only truly innocent one, bent the knee and the justice of God, the wrath of God, was poured out on His head. He took that for us. That, my friends, is our vindication. And it is Job's as well. But in our suffering, we're often too overwhelmed with the ideas of, I don't deserve this, God. This is not fair. And it's in those moments that we must be reminded of who God is and how He operates. Just like Job did, we need a bigger vision of who God is. A bigger vision and knowledge of the character and work of God. So we must preach to ourselves and to others the character and justice of God. Remembering all the while of the one who suffered for us. The only truly innocent one that suffered for me to give me true freedom. And in that further, to open my eyes to see the light that the darkness of suffering will end. That hope that one day that light will come and will end all suffering and wipe away every tear. That's the picture that has been given to Job. And actually, if you've been paying attention, that's the picture that has been painted for us today from the call of worship, through the songs that we have sung, through the confession of faith, through the text that we have here, and we'll close with the same beautiful picture in a song. Calling us to see that God is God and I am not. Well, Job's story is not finished. There's still more for him to learn and for us as well. But it's no accident that each of us is here today hearing these words from God's word. How is the Spirit of God moving in each of us to respond to His words? To respond to our suffering? To respond to the suffering of others that surround us that are in these seats right beside you? I want to end with a hymn by William Cowper. It's entitled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Let's pray together. You're a good, good Father. Lord, help our unbelief. We know in our minds that you are perfect in all of your ways, but we often question that. And while at times that questioning, like the psalmist, is appropriate, but at times, many times, far too often, God, our questioning is sinful because we are calling your character out. So God, we pray that you would help our unbelief today. Help us to remember that you are God and we are not, that you are doing something amazing that we cannot understand. We thank you for your grace to that end, and we'd ask that you would just show us a little bit of grace and light in the suffering of your Son, Jesus Christ, that may help us to see through the darkness of our suffering in these times. For your glory we pray. Amen.